you may go to Sunday school. If you're between the ages of 4-ish to 10-ish, by all means, head to Sunday school. One thing I want to add, Brockton didn't know this, so he didn't say this as the MC, but one thing I need to add for you is we very, very, very strategically put two spelling errors in the brochure. And so it's your job to find them, and that's the only way we'll tell if you can actually if you actually read the whole thing. So typos. We strategically put two typos in the newcomers folder. So it's your job to find those. That's the only way we'll be able to tell that you read the whole thing. So yeah. No, it's not a group project, Johannes. We're not doing that now. Take it home, read it. Email me. Yeah, good group participation there, Johannes. Thank you for that. Because of the detour we took last week, we have more to cover this week. We'll have to use our time well, and we'll have to keep moving. A couple of things before we get started, though, I want to mention. Something that we need to remind ourselves of, because it's so easy for us to forget, is that wrong way. Sorry, those are the things that distract me. Two things we have to remind ourselves. The first one's this. When we read our Bibles, we need to remember that it's one big, large arc, always pointing to Jesus. And so we have to be careful, because it's easy for us to get sidetracked. It's easy for us to not see the cohesiveness of the stories. And so when we're reading the Bible, we need to remind ourselves where we are on that journey. And where we are with this passage is we're right on the cusp of Calvary. We're right before Jesus' death and resurrection. And so that deep emotion is part of what we should be experiencing right now. Part of that large arc we need to remember is Genesis 1 and 2. The Creator God, the Creator of all things, made everything. There's nothing outside of God that was not created. And we see that God said that was very good. His creation was very good. And then in Genesis 3, we're not going to work through the whole Old Testament. We don't have that kind of time. But in Genesis 3, we see that our first parents rebelled against God. They rebelled against God. And because of their rebellion, we also have that stain on us. And then coupled with our own rebellion against God, we are in desperate need of being saved from that stain, from that rebellion, from that disunity with God. And so when you read your Old Testament, you'll see in Genesis 3 that a Savior was promised. And when you make your way through the Old Testament, you'll see these highs, these anticipations. Is Moses going to deliver us? He failed. Then David, is David the great king going to deliver us? And he fails spectacularly. And so you have these highs and these lows, hope and anticipation, and then just emptiness when it fails. Is he the liberator? Hope? No. And we continue to build our anticipation of Christ. We continue to build our anticipation to the one true Savior who will be able to carry the heavy load. And so that's where we are in the redemption story, is we have Christ. It's been building up to this anticipation. The second thing that we need to remember is sometimes we forget. We should be reading in a straight line. Some people will call that reading vertically. We know, if we've read our Bibles, we know details from other places. For the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, will have details that John has chosen not to include. Part of our job, if we're to be good readers of the Bible, is we need to figure out what the author's intent is. Why did John include what he included? Is there a reason why John left out what he left out? And that's one of the things that we need to do when we're working through a book, is we need to be true to what the author is emphasizing. We likewise need to emphasize what the author is emphasizing. And we need to make sure that we don't get bogged down on other things or what we see as perceived contradictions. Okay, so with that in mind, let's pray and then we will get started. Father God, Creator God, as we mentioned, you created all things. Our minds can't take that in. We are so bound by creation that we have trouble seeing creation, all of creation, outside of you. You are the creator of time. You are outside of time. You are eternal. You are not bound by time. It goes even further, Father. You're not bound by sequential events. We have a before, a current, and a future. You all things sit before you. That's amazing. We are bound by space, Father. You are not. You're an all-present God. We have very finite, limited thought. You know all things. We have very limited, finite power. You're all-powerful. We have, even on our best days, we have limited capacity to love. It's tainted by our own desires, by our own agendas. You are perfect in love. Father, you alone are worthy. Well, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are worthy alone of our worship. God, you alone are worthy of our worship. I pray for us, Father. I pray for us. I pray in the name of the Son that we today would be gathering and truly setting our hearts to worship. We fail to meet your perfect standard. We know that. Let us not be like our first parents trying to hide that. Let us run to you confessing. Let us run to you acknowledging our great, great need. And then let us worship and be thankful that you address that great need, that you were merciful to us because of the great love with which you loved us. You sent your Son to live the perfect life that we could not live. We're in the part of John where we're leading to Calvary. Those of us in the room who are Christ followers, we know what happened at Calvary. We know that without the death and resurrection of your Son, that we could not be reconciled to you. We're thankful for that. I pray we're thankful for that. Let this be a day where thanksgiving for that rolls off of our lips. Father, we're not a huge group. We're not a huge local church. We're not a huge body of believers. And yet, Father, we're mindful of how much is going on. We look around this room and we know people who are missing today because of illness, because of serious illness, because of life-threatening illness. We also know that there's people who are hurt and injured. We know that there's people who are struggling with mental health issues. We know that there's people who are overwhelmed. We know, just what we know, Father, there's a lot going on in Grace Church. We also know of relational strain, both with inside this church and outside this church. We know of employment issues, job lack of satisfaction within the job, underemployment. That's true in Enderby as well. Those things are true in Enderby, Father. And we want to pray. We want to come before you and say, Father, if you're using this for us to see sin, make it abundantly clear. Search our hearts. Send your Holy Spirit among your people. Father, if it's just because we live in a fallen, broken world, may we cast those anxieties on you. May we run to you. May we be open with one another, with our brothers and sisters. Father, we pray for our time together. I pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit among your people, that you'd stir in our hearts a growing affection for you, a depth of love for you, a sense and ability to worship you. Thank you, Father. In your name, amen. Sometimes when I read the Bible, I try to hold two ideas in tension. I try to look at the two threads of the story. I want to see the emotion that the author is trying to solicit from the first-time reader. We have both the advantage and the disadvantage of knowing the full story. When we're reading this portion of John, I can't help but wonder, what would have it looked like to those who were living it out? what would have it sounded like to the first-time reader? How would have they made sense of these events? So I try to look for the emotion that the author is trying to solicit from the first-time reader. If I did not know the outcome, what would I be experiencing? And I try to come with an openness to God, in part because we're all guilty of this. Because we have limited capacity to take in God, we want God to fit into a box. All of us are guilty of this. We want God to be the God that we want. We want God to be the God who makes sense to us. Today's text would come with a lot of emotion. And it's my hope that we're open to the Holy Spirit to show us areas where we might have the wrong conclusion or the wrong application. Lots of emotion for those who are living it out in real time. So let's look at our text. We're in John 18. I think that's page 904. Is it 904 in your Pew Bible? If you're using the Pew Bible, the thin blue ESVs in front of you, if you're using those. John 18, please join me there. I hope you brought your Bibles. Starting at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, and there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Verse 1 is probably talking about the transition from chapters 14 to 17. It's probably not just 17, chapter 17, the one we've done the three previous weeks before Mother's Day. So we're probably transitioning from all of John 14, 15, 16, and 17. And John is telling us that Jesus regularly could be found at this place. To fully set the scene in verse 3, the Greek makes it clear that there are Roman soldiers present. There could have easily been at least 200 Roman soldiers who participated in the arrest of Jesus. It could have been more as well, but the way the Greek reads is that we're supposed to, at least from John's perspective, undoubtedly conclude that there was Roman soldiers there. And although they were on the outskirts of the city, the Jewish leaders probably thought that there was still the possibility of trouble, that the disciples of Jesus would form up some sort of revolt. So they came prepared for trouble and equipped to meet it, ready for what comes. It's always interesting to me that we as people, like, would 200 soldiers have been enough? Like, no. But would 2 million soldiers have been enough? Like, the answer is still no. So why bring any soldiers at all? Like, it's interesting to me how easily we value our own ability to do things apart from God. That's just something that I can't help but think about when I read about the arrest of Jesus, especially in John's gospel. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" One of the things I love about tackling a whole book is that we see the book's themes. If we remember in John 10, Jesus is making one of his seven I am statements. He says he's the good shepherd. And then he says in verse 17 and 18, John 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." We see two things here. We see the all-knowingness of Christ. We see that he is fully and completely aware of what is happening. The second thing is, he's not the victim here. He's not being martyred. Rather, he is voluntarily sacrificing himself. He is voluntarily going in our place. It's so interesting that we tie that back to John 10, where Jesus makes the statement that he's the good shepherd, the shepherd who sacrifices himself for his sheep. And we are the endless recipients of that great sacrifice. And John wants to make sure we see that emphasis, that Jesus is in control as he makes his way to the cross. John wants us to see the complete extent of Jesus being in control. If you were to be surrounded by 200 soldiers, Roman soldiers, even from that time, who would be in control? They would. But John wants us to see that Jesus is not the victim here. He continues to be in control. He continues to allow. He continues to move himself towards. Verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. It is not conclusive, but there is enough within the grammar and the flow of the text to see verse 6 as Jesus giving them a little glimpse as to who he really is. I am he. It's me, Jesus. Jesus is showing them who he really is. He's giving them a little window to see that he is truly God. And their response is to step back and fall back, because that's what will happen when we're even given a glimpse of who God really is, who Jesus really is. So he asked them again, verse 7, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Again, we cannot emphasize this enough. We see Jesus as being in control. If you read this passage without knowing that Jesus was fully aware of what was happening and that Jesus was fully in control, you would conclude something inaccurate about Jesus. Because Jesus is God and in control, the immediate safety of the disciples is not in jeopardy. Because Jesus is God and in control, the eternal safety of the disciples was not in jeopardy. The physical reality illustrates the eternal reality. This can be a hard thing for us. We can be so short-sighted that we miss the depth of who God is. We can doubt and question the control of God because we only get one little sliver of time. God is looking at the whole picture. I know some of you like to jigsaw. This would be like you coming into church on a morning, and as you came in, you were given one ill-shaped blue piece, a piece of blue, and then you had to answer, what's the puzzle? What are we looking at? What's the picture? And you would have your little piece of blue, and you'd think, is it sky? Is it water? Is it a Chevy pickup? Don't get bogged down on that. A Chevy pickup would probably be rusty. But we would get such a small view that we would have no idea what the whole picture is. We would have no idea. And yet, we somehow think that God owes us to see the whole picture. That's a hard thing. My heart goes out to you if you're in a space right now where you're struggling with the control, where if you're struggling with God in his kindness or compassion, if that's not making sense to you right now. But we have to keep coming back to a God who loves us and a God who's sovereign. It's good for us to reflect on that when we see Christ going to the cross, because it's not a happy-go-lucky story. It's one of agony. It's one of pain, one that ultimately will result in death. We fail to see our limitations. Our limitations are a good thing. It causes us to be God-reliant. God is in control. He's a loving God, and he's always in control. There's a comfort in that God. There's a comfort that Jesus, the Son of God, is still in control as he makes his way to the cross. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having drawn a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, report this incident. Peter takes action, as we've seen Peter do over and over again. It's probably a short sword, more of what we would call a dagger. I love this quote by D.A. Carson. the blow was as clumsy as Peter's courage was great. The tactic was as pointless as Peter's misunderstanding was total. I'll read that again. The blow was as clumsy as Peter's courage was great. The tactic was as pointless as Peter's misunderstanding was total. Peter is missing the bigger point. We can miss the bigger point. We can get caught up in the action. We, like Peter, can get caught up in the action, tying a bandana around our head, muttering something about not bringing enough friends, and then jumping into action. This is a good time for us to serve as a reminder that when we come across these stories, our job as the reader is to see what the author is emphasizing. The big point is not Peter springing into action. That's a subpoint. And the subpoint isn't even that Peter is springing into action. The subpoint is the futility of Peter springing into action. The big point, the significance of this section, is found in Jesus' proclamation. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The cup comes from the Father. In the Old Testament, the cup is often seen as judgment, suffering, wrath, the wrath of God controlled by the Father. In Psalm 75, we read this: it is God who executes judgment, putting down and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs. We find this same imagery in the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. The Father controls the cup, and it's a cup of judgment. And then we look to the future. We see this imagery picked up again in the book of Revelation. God's coming judgment is symbolized as a cup. But for right now, Jesus is walking into the garden to face death. He is taking the cup of death so that we can have the cup of mercy. He is taking the cup of suffering so that we do not have to drink from that cup. We get the cup of blessing. Peter's actions are futile. Jesus' actions are saving. And that gets us to verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, and he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas is the former high priest. He is Annas' father-in-law. Caiaphas is probably the real power, and Annas was appointed by the Romans. John here is referencing back to chapter 11. He is saying that more was being said by Caiaphas than he realized. If you remember in chapter 11, Caiaphas said this: nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. John is making it clear that Jesus should not be expecting a fair trial. Let's go to verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Not only did Peter deny Jesus, but he was a disciple. He denied Jesus as one of the inner circle disciples. He denied Jesus as one of Jesus' friends. It again speaks to the depth of what Jesus lost. We should not think, "Man, Peter, what were you thinking?" Rather, we should have thought, "What? Jesus lost all this? Jesus experiences the abandonment of even Peter, this is not a time for us to think, oh man, I wouldn't be like Peter. The reality is that we would be far more like Peter than we realize. We'd be worse than Peter. Again, though, we see this comparison of what Peter was like. Just a few minutes ago, he's cutting off ears. Now he's denying even knowing Jesus. That speaks again to the depth of what Jesus is going through. Remember those two threads that we're talking about. What is happening with Jesus? What would that be like? What would those who are with Jesus be experiencing? This person who they threw their lot in with, who they're following, is no longer appearing to be in control. He said he was going to die, and it seems to be coming to fruition. We need to remember that what's happening with Peter, John is going back and forth between the two stories. So let's pick back up Jesus' story in verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I've said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The two main areas that Jesus is in question are his disciples and his teaching. Probably his disciples for a couple of reasons. One, it was still out of fear of a revolt. Who are your followers? What are they planning? And probably two, the second one, is that they want Jesus to implicate his disciples. But Jesus stays on mission. He says nothing. He remains loyal. Where we saw Peter wilt, Jesus does not wilt. And on his teaching, he says that what he taught them, he taught openly. There was no secret meetings. There was no hushed voices. What Jesus taught, he taught openly. If Jesus did wrong, there should be no shortage of witnesses that can attest to his false teaching. The text does not tell us this, but the first audience, the earliest readers, they would have known that this trial was not legal under Jewish law. A defendant could not be called to incriminate himself. It was the witnesses that are supposed to clear or condemn the accused. And Jesus is saying, "I have taught openly. All who have wanted to listen, I have spoken to." There is no shortage of witnesses. Call them. And this is the cool thing about this book again. We see a theme that John has weaved throughout his book. Witnesses. Who's giving witness? And John has said that there's references to various witnesses. Jesus is the one who Moses predicted, the better prophet, who Abraham called for. John the Baptist proclaimed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The miracles bear witness. His teaching bears witness. He has approval of the Father, which bears witness. These all bear witness as to who Jesus really is. And because Jesus is truly God, the high priest is asking for more than he wants. What is the witness? If the witness has truly come forth, it is affirmed that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Son of God. And because Jesus is truly God, he continues to show that he is moving in unison with the Father. They have the same desire. They have the same plan. They have the same mission. And Jesus is progressing along in that mission. He will bring it to completion. Let's go back to Peter's storyline. This is one of the hardest passages in the gospel, in all of the New Testament. Not because it's difficult to understand, but because of the depth of emotion, because of the sadness. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. As we already mentioned, these two strands of the story are being purposely paralleled. We are supposed to see the contrast between Peter and these events, and Jesus and these events. Jesus stands up to the questions and denies nothing. Peter shrinks and denies everything. This is not to be read as a cautionary tale. The takeaway is not, don't be Peter. That's not the takeaway, because we are Peter. Some of us are barely Peter on our best days, and we are far, far less versions of Peter on our worst. The takeaway is not, don't be Peter. The takeaway is, we cannot live to God's perfect standard. Thankfully, as we see in this text, there is someone who did. We've moved to our takeaways. Do you believe that you do not have true need? Let's rephrase that as a positive. Do you see your true need? Do you see your inability to even live to Peter's low standard? Do I see my inability to live to Peter's low standard? Am I dependent? Are you dependent on God or yourself? Are you growing in your God dependence? Are you dependent on God or something else? If our hope is in anything other than God, it will inevitably let us down. The second takeaway is this: we should see the great unfairness of this story. The innocent is going to the cross, and the guilty runs free. That's so unfair. What's bonkers about that is we're the great recipients of that unfairness. If it was fair, we would collectively, as individuals, all hang from that cross. We're the beneficiaries of this great unfairness. Remember, we've talked about this before, what Luther called the great exchange. Christ takes on our iniquity, our sin, our inability to keep the law, and gives us grace. We get his righteousness, and he takes our unrighteousness. That's the second part. The great unfairness of this story. Process that. Wrestle with it. And then, if we truly are Christ followers, are we on the same mission as God? Do we want to see his name glorified? Do we want to see people gathered to him? Basically, our takeaway is a call back to where we started. We should see all of history pointing to Jesus, the one large arc of redemption history. The question is, where are you on that arc, and in which direction are you moving? Because that's something that we wrestle with, or we should be wrestling with, every day. Let's pray. Father God, your wisdom is more than we can take in. So many things, if I was in charge of this story, I would change, and it would be to my detriment. There's so many things in my life that I wrestle with, that I want you to change, and I fail to see the great grace that you call me son. I pray for us as people, Father, that we wouldn't see a disconnect between you and us. But if we're truly your children, that we would see your great love for us, even in the seasons when it doesn't make sense, even in the seasons where it feels like it's out there beyond our reach. May we shore ourselves not in the emotion of the hurt, but in the true knowledge that you're a loving God who cares for his people. A loving God who cares for his people so much that he would hang on the cross in our place. A loving God who would send part of the Godhead to die in our place. A loving God who would reconcile a people to himself. Thank you, Father, in your name. Amen.